Welcome back, viewers, to Three Men for Thee in the realm of policy, politics, and the supernatural. We're so glad you can join us again for this series of special interviews we have with amazing people. Today we have with us Hall of Fame World Wrestling Champion Nikita Koloff. Nikita, so happy that you could join us today.
Hey, great to be with you guys. Am I your first wrestling guest? That's what I want to know.
You are our first wrestling guest. And we're going to be very careful what we say, too.
Well, that's the beauty about technology. I can't get my hands on you. So,
thank you. So usually,
great to be with you guys. Thanks for inviting me on.
So usually what we do is we usually start our podcast with a moment of prayer, and Alan usually will lead us off with that. So, Mr. Brown, if you would start us off.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day that you've given to us. It's a beautiful day outside. Thank you for this opportunity to talk to our brother, Nikita. Look forward to hearing his testimony and what you're doing in his life and all that's going on. We pray that in everything that is said and done here today, that you will be glorified and lifted up and honored. So, Lord, I pray for our listeners that they will get out of it what you want them to do, to maybe think something of life. I'm not sure exactly what you might bring forth, but we trust you in all of it. So thank you, Lord. Bless our time now. And may the Holy Spirit lead in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
So, Alan, Jack, you want to go ahead and start off with the questions?
Okay. Again, welcome, Nikita. This is an honor for us. We know it's going to be a real blessing, not only to us, but to our listeners. So if you don't mind, tell us a little bit about yourself. Give us a bio, and you can start wherever you want.
How do you come to know the Lord?
I appreciate it. I'll try to give you the Reader's Digest version. And if your listeners want more, of course, there's websites and other ways they can get more of the story. But you know, I asked you early on, you know, am I your first, you know, wrestling guest? I don't, you know, depending on your audience and how many might be familiar with professional wrestling, may or may not recognize the name, and whether they do or they don't, either way, it's okay. I'm not offended if they don't know me or have never watched wrestling. That's okay. Or as I learned when I moved to the South, wrestling. The church, I said, yes, that's how the pastor introduced me. I used to watch him when he was wrestling. I'm like, how do you spell wrestling? You know, but anyway,
we understand Southern language.
I hear you. So, I guess, you know, part of the character that I portrayed and I'll kind of give some of the backstory. And I know I'll mention how I actually got into that profession of wrestling, but prior to that decision, I didn't grow up dreaming of being a pro wrestler. It was not on my radar. It was not, I know many guys who are like, I was dreaming about being one since I was five. Well, that wasn't my story. I mean, I was passionate about football and weightlifting at a very young age, actually about the age of 12. The character I portrayed, and if somebody out there, there's that boy, that name Nikita Koloff sounds Russian. Well, that's the origin of it, but that's not my heritage. That's not that. That was I'm Russian by character as related to professional wrestling. My partner was Ivan Koloff, and I portrayed Ivan's nephew. And because people will say, was he really your uncle? I'm like, well, it was as much or more of an uncle to me as anyone any uncle I ever had. But that was part of the wrestling persona. But I grew up, you know, dreaming of being a professional football player and gravitated to weightlifting, as I said, at a very, very young age. I portrayed a Russian, but for those who may or may not be familiar, I was not from Russia, just set the record straight. So, not from Russia. I hail from the great state of Minnesota, is where I was born and raised, up in Minneapolis, Minnesota. And, you know, just got very passionate about sports and weightlifting, and played, you know, of course, football in junior high, high school, on into college. I was scouted my senior year of college. I played at Morehead State University in northern Minnesota and was scouted by the NFL. Interestingly enough, I had a couple setbacks in my college years, but those setbacks didn't really hold me back. They actually set me up for what I call a comeback, because I fractured my freshman year. I fractured my leg. For those who might be football fans out there, when Lawrence Taylor, when LT fractured Joe Theismann's leg in a game, I suffered that very identical fracture my freshman year. Came back, though, rehabilitated the leg, and actually played 3 more years, only to suffer the same fracture on my other leg my senior year. Now, that didn't deter me from still pursuing a professional football career, but it was during that rehabilitation time that I got into professional wrestling. And I don't, we can talk about as much or little of that career as you want to talk about, because that career predates my salvation and giving my life to the Lord. So I'll just pause right there. And just see where you guys would like to go from my background.
Well, okay. So you know, you've been wrestling, and then around 1993, you know, something must have clicked in your life that, you know, you were successful as a business person, as a wrestler, you know, you were making money, but you were feeling something was still missing in your life. And then you went to a church, and I think it was 1993. And there was that aha moment. Could you describe that for us?
Yeah, it was a real aha moment. Now, not only did I not grow up in Russia, I also didn't really grow up in church either. I mean, I remember a few times, I kind of jokingly say at best we were CEOs of church. We were Christmas and Easter only at best, if even that. When we lived in the inner city of Minneapolis, when we moved out to the suburbs, about the only time I really can recall going to church was dating a girl in high school and trying to impress her parents. Wrong motives, right? And then during my whole wrestling career, which, you know, started in 1984, I broke into wrestling in Charlotte, North Carolina, the NWA, or what later became WCW. In June of 1984, had a very storied career there, catapulted into the main event limelight in just a matter of months. I mean, I was a world tag team champion. I was world six-man champion. Just 13 months into the business, I was wrestling a guy named Ric Flair for the world. So some viewers, some listeners might recognize that name, and probably are even doing a woo right now, I'm guessing. But
I guess you notice Alan Brown's got the Ric Flair hair.
Yeah. Much shorter now. Yeah. You need to have the mullet, but yeah. But so I'm wrestling Rick, you know, at the first ever Great American Bash, only 13 months into for the world heavyweight title. So, you know, I accelerated to the top of that profession rather quick, and wrestled all, you know, many of the legends of the business: Dusty Rhodes, Ricky the Dragon Steamboat, Lex Luger, Sting, the Road Warriors, Stone Cold Steve Austin, Cactus Jack, Mankind, Mean Mark Callis, The Undertaker. Many, many guys I stepped in the ring with. And
Hulk Hogan?
I was not with Hogan. He was in the opposition, and so he and I never stepped in the ring. I say he was afraid to sign a contract and get in the ring with me. Ha, ha, ha. But so I never had the opportunity to wrestle Hogan or Andre the Giant. Those are two giants of wrestling that I never stepped to the ring with. But many, many, many other legendary names that I was in the ring with. In fact, one that just recently died, his name, he wrestled as Kamala the Ugandan Giant. And he just passed away just in the last couple of days here. But fast forward. So let's fast forward now to 1992, and my last match was against a guy named Van Vader, who was a legit, almost a 500 pounds. I mean, big guy, big guy. and actually sustained two injuries that night, injury to my neck. He had a reputation of being a bit reckless, and he injured my neck that night. I didn't realize till the next morning I'd actually got a hernia picking him up, you know, and so sustained two injuries that night. I had hernia surgery, and I was rehabilitating my neck. I had a deteriorating disc and bone spurring arthritis, the neurosurgeon determined from MRIs. It was not career-ending, but I realized the longer I stayed in that profession, the more serious risk of injury I could even have beyond that. And so I just made a decision. I walked away from wrestling under my own terms at the tail end of 1992. And Herb, to your question, it was in that season of time, moving into 1993, that I'm in a situation where I'm reflecting on the past and everything that I had achieved. You mentioned the words success. And yes, I was successful by many people's standards. I'd climbed the ladder, the pinnacle of success for that business, and achieved a level of worldwide notoriety. It's as crazy it is. Wrestling is popular all over the world, and I traveled all over the world to wrestle. But yet, I was, as you said, you know, you said something was empty. I like to say I was unfulfilled. So I was successful, but I was unfulfilled. And through other business contacts, I was invited to a church service. And in October of 1993, just called him up one day and said, "Hey, I'll be there Sunday." And he said, "Great, we'll meet you there." And that was just a day of destiny for me, a divine appointment for me to meet Jesus at the altar, because it was at 17 October 1993 that there was that tugging upon my heart sitting in that service. I went to the altar, first one there, got on my knees, surrendered my life to Jesus, and life's never been the same since that decision.
Where was that, Akita?
Concord, North Carolina.
Concord.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Now, if we could step back for a moment, back to your college days at Moorhead, what did you major in? What were you thinking about doing with your life at that point?
It's a great question, and I can give you a really very quick answer to that, because it's funny, I go back, when I reflect back, like all of us can do, right, reflect back on decisions and plans that we made for our life and all of that, right? I can remember at the age of 12 when I picked up a bodybuilding magazine called Iron Man, and I was infatuated with the guys in the magazine. I mean, I'm like, oh my gosh, I like never seen anything like that. And I thought, I remember saying this to myself, declaring this really, one day I'm going to look like one of those guys, one of those bodybuilders. And I had a paper route. We moved out to the suburbs, out of the inner city. I had a paper route, so I had money. So I went to, we're all old enough on this call to remember Sears and Roebuck, not just Sears, but Sears and Roebuck, right? So I took some money and I bought a 110-pound plastic weight set, and I started reading the articles and learning about nutrition and working out and all of that, and just fell in love with weightlifting. And then almost simultaneously, football, kind of fell in love with football. And here's what I remember saying to myself, kind of planning my whole life out. I'm like, okay, I'm going to build up my body. And believe me, I wasn't bench pressing 500 pounds at age 12. I was like that kid on the beach. He kicked sand in the face, you know. I was about 100 pounds. But I embraced it. And so I remember thinking to myself, okay, I'm going to get big with weights. I'm going to play football. And I started dreaming about playing in the NFL. So I'll have this illustrious NFL career, and then I'll retire and go into coaching. So what I studied in college, I was a physical education major, fortunate to graduate cum laude my senior year. And then I had a coaching minor, because I figured after my football career, I'd go into coaching and have an illustrious career in coaching and you know, hopefully even in the NFL for that. And then retire and sail off into the sunset, right? Many are the plans in a man's heart, right? Scripture says, right? So I had all that planned out. But lo and behold, because of the injuries, the broken legs, a buddy of mine called me and shared with me the story of becoming a nephew for Ivan Koloff, and I made the decision to bypass football to get into wrestling. And then lo and behold, you know, as I just shared, I had the career I had, but ultimately led me to the altar, you know, 1993.
How many years altogether did you wrestle?
So 1984, June of 84, and November of 92 officially was my last match.
It was interesting to me because as a boy growing up in the late 50s and 60s, I used to watch wrestling on Saturday afternoons. And I remember a couple of guys that always wore masks, and they called themselves medics, the medics. Mm. And they, as I recall, they were white masks. And they were always the bad guys. You know, the guys with the masks were always the bad guys.
Of course. That's why they had to hide their identity, Jack.
Yeah. And I even had a chance to go to a television studio in Knoxville, Tennessee, and watch a Saturday afternoon wrestling match. And was very, very enthused about it. But once I developed an interest in football and the National Football League, wrestling and all that just went away from me. But all of a sudden, it seems like in the late 70s and 80s, wrestling just burst on the scene and just became so immensely popular. Why do you think that was?
Yeah, it exploded. And I was fortunate to be a part of that. The wrestling fans, because I still go out and do autograph signings, legends events, and sometimes, you know, invited to what they call wrestle Comic-Cons and WrestleCons and card shows and that sort of thing. And so I get an opportunity now to interact with all the wrestling fans and hear some of their stories, which, by the way, I never met the medic, but I do know who you're talking about. And I'm even guessing Gorgeous George was probably in that era as well.
He was.
You might have seen him. Yeah. And so the fans call it the golden era of wrestling. And what happened was, prior to the mid-80s, really the mid-80s, prior to that, it was what was called territorial. So there in Memphis, Jerry Lawler, the King Jerry Lawler, you know, had a territory. Florida had its own territory. Georgia, here in the Mid-Atlantic, it was called Mid-Atlantic Championship Wrestling, the Crockett family. Jim Crockett and his children all ran it here. I mean, you go across the Northeast, up in the Northeast, Don Owens ran a territory up there. Vern Gagne, up in Minneapolis, where I live, ran what was called the AWA, All-Star Wrestling. Vince McMahon Sr. had a territory up in the Northeast called WWWF. And so all these territories, Harley Race in the Midwest and Texas with the Von Erichs, there were territories all over the country. And it was interesting for the guys in that profession because you could wrestle for a couple of years and have a good run in a territory and then make a deal with a promoter in another territory and nobody knew who you are, and you'd go in and kind of build your name all over again. The only way people, fans, knew of anyone from other organizations was through a magazine. Remember the magazines? You know, you go down to the local nickel and dime, the 7-Eleven or whatever, and pick up the wrestling magazine, Pro Wrestling Illustrated. And all. So that's the only way you even knew about other wrestlers in other places. What happened was Vince McMahon made a decision. He wanted to own all of wrestling. Junior, Vince McMahon Jr., senior had passed. And he did something that was really an unwritten rule, like you don't do. He went on national cable television, USA Network, and he started bringing his organization into other territories, which nobody ever did. That was like a no-no, right, to do that. And then eventually my organization, the NWA, we got on TBS, Turner Broadcasting, so we went syndicated on cable television, and we started going then eventually into other cities and other markets, and ultimately at one point it came down to the WWF, which later is now WWE, and WCW. All the other little territories kind of started drying up because they just didn't have the talent to compete with the Hulk Hogans and the Ric Flairs and the Road Warriors and Lex Lugers and others. And so they just kind of eventually kind of went out of business. And because of cable television and eventually pay-per-view television, it exploded around the world to the business that it is today, a billion-dollar industry, billion with a B.
Tell us, Nikita, how rigged are these matches?
Well, by rigged, let me just clarify what you're asking. Are you asking, do we know who's going to win?
Yes.
The answer is yes. What promoters figured out, professional wrestling goes back into the late 1800s. Like if you do the history, in fact, my last book, Nikita, A Tale of the Ring of Redemption, actually has William Murdoch, who did it with me. He's a wrestling historian. And so he goes back all the way back into the 1800s to give the reader not only my own story, but the story and the history of wrestling. What the promoters figured out pretty early on is, and many of the wrestlers, by the way, back in those days, came out of the amateur ranks. And so, you know, a Lou Thesz, a Bob Roop, I mean, plenty of guys were even, some of them were even on the Olympic wrestling teams. And Vern Gagne was an NCAA champion at the University of Minnesota. Lou Thesz, I mean, many guys came from an amateur background. Well, what the promoters, and by the way, wrestling really started in carnivals. That's where they first kind of got their start, was in carnivals. You know, and those carnivals what? Travel from town to town so they could have these guys on a wrestling card. But what they realized is if we don't somehow figure out how to do this where these guys don't kill each other, we won't have enough guys to continue to have a show from town to town. So it's kind of an aha moment for the promoters, for the carnival owners. They're like, hey, maybe we can do this to where these guys look like they're killing each other, but they're not really killing each other. Mm-hmm. And in fact, you know, if they work together instead of just trying to compete against one another, they'll have a longer career, we'll make more money, and the fans will be entertained in the process. So that's kind of the background behind it. Now, it's a different business you see on television today, though, than when I was involved in it back in the 80s.
But Nikita, I've been involved, fortunately, I've been blessed to teach some marketing classes here in the United States as well as in Ukraine. And I noticed that you've got something that you're wearing that's a really good marketing example right now. Perhaps you could tell us a little bit about the Man Camp.
Yeah, and it's something, you know, as I, you know, from the little more than quickly of the backstory, as I, you know, so I surrendered my life to Jesus in 1993. And I didn't just jump into ministry right away. I went through a process of discipleship. Something that I feel is quite lacking in today's world and in today's modern church is the process of discipleship. That's just an observation on my point. But I had some really great mentors and who discipled me for about a 5-year period there. And I first went and did missions projects and got my hands dirty to some construction projects. I wanted to learn just how to serve people and do that. And then eventually, actually through a prophetic word at a conference I was at in 1998, so I get saved in 95, I'm making trips. I made a trip to Africa to build a church, to Trinidad to build a church, to Tobago to build a Bible school. And then I went to Moldova, which is close to our hometown of Moscow. I went to Moldova if you want to say security for a youth team to do ministry there. I went to Bogota, Colombia. I went to several other countries, just serving.
These are mission trips.
These are mission trips just to serve, right? And then eventually I had a prophetic word spoke over me in 1998, and that, you know, as God had called me into the fivefold ministry, and that doors would open, and lo and behold, within just a matter of months, doors began to swing wide open to begin to preach, not just share a testimony. God just began to download messages to me, and I began to preach. And so fast to today, been to plus or minus, I've preached in about 1,200 churches, 27 different denominations, and traveled to 30 different countries. That said, God put men's ministry on my heart about 14 years ago. I went on to a camp out in Texas with a ministry called Fellowship of the Sword. God just impacted my life on that event. I went back and served and eventually became a facilitator, facilitating 50 plus of these events. And in 2015, the Lord gave a good friend of mine, his name's Lex Luger. He was also a professional wrestler for about 15 years, from 86 to 2001. He had a radical transformation in 2006. He came to live with me for 10 months in 2015. Out of that, God gave us a vision that birthed a men's conference called Man Up. It's just a one-day conference I do in the local church and sponsored by the churches. And I usually do that on Saturday, preach on Sunday. And then out of that, I call that kind of the appetizer. You know, you can only give them so much information in a matter of hours. But out of that came a full-blown camp called Man Camp. And so for the guys who are impacted at the conference, who, you know, whet their appetite with the appetizer, I say, hey, guys, if you want the entree and the dessert with the cherry on top, then come to the full five-day catalyst where we're going to deep dive into what it looks like to be mentally healthy, emotionally healthy, spiritually healthy, even physically healthy, and just be a whole man living a holy life, wholly available unto the Lord. And that's what Man Up and Man Camp are all about.
Okay, we're at a really good pausing point right now. So we're going to pause for a moment. Nikita, we want to thank you for this first part of the interview. We're going to plug back in a few minutes and continue. So we'll have a pause here just for a second.
Hey, Nikita, I got a question for you.
We're pausing, Alan.
Oh, we can't even talk?
I'm still recording. I'll have to cut this out. Okay. Let's have a 30-second pause.
Okay.
Thanks for listening to today's podcast. Did you know that the ancient prophet Job once asked the question, if a man dies, shall he live again? The one book that gives us the correct answer to this age-old and perplexing question is the Bible. Within its pages, we find out that we die because we have all sinned against the God of the Bible by breaking His Ten Commandments. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We all have to admit at some time, some place, we have all broken God's law, and so now you know why we die. So what about Job's question? Is there indeed life after death? The Bible again answers this question that we all wonder about. The answer is unequivocally yes. However, the Bible also solemnly warns in Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So to summarize, we know that we all are sinners, we all die, there is life after death, and there is a judgment that awaits all of us. Fortunately, God made a way for us to prepare for this judgment. It's clear from Scripture that we can't do anything to save ourselves. Ephesians 2:8-9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Acts 8:20 says, but Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. No amount of money or good works of any kind are going to help us. So what can we do? Again, the Scripture is clear as to what we must do. First, we must repent. Acts 3:19 says, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord.
Simply put, this means to be willing to change your mind about who Jesus is. Jesus was not just a great teacher, a good person, or a prophet. The scripture tells us he was God in the flesh. John 1:1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word referred to here is Jesus himself. Second, after we repent, then we are to receive. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." Acts 16:31, "So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And so we close this podcast with this invitation. Christ says in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be wool." If you would like further information on becoming a Christian, or perhaps you have a question about the Bible or anything that's on your mind, please contact us at 3mft@mail.com. Thanks again for listening, and join us next time for another podcast in the realm of politics, prophecy, and the supernatural.